So this morning, I'm sad to say that we're bringing part one of our series, The Gospel According to Genesis, to a close. Over the past few weeks, we've been on a bit of a journey together, and we've been on this journey of discovery, and we've seen this unfolding redemptive story of God, of how God is slowly and gradually moving towards making all things new. We see that we were created to flourish in God's presence. We are created to flourish and to thrive in creation. We were created to flourish in our relationship with God. But then the fall came. Something went terribly, terribly wrong, and that something is that the rebellion in the human heart said, you know what, God, we don't need you. And through sin, death and separation from God entered the world. And there's this huge fallout that we see as a result of that. But every now and then we see these glimpses, we see these hints of this day that is coming when Jesus would come. When Jesus would come and save the whole world, when he would come and redeem creation. And for those of us who believe in him, we are shown a new way to be human. And so we see this story in Genesis, but there's another story that's running parallel. There's another story that's going beside God's redemptive story, and that story is a human-made salvation narrative. See, ever since the fall, there has been this attempt to experience the good of creation on our own terms. And this cultural salvation story it builds, and it comes to its head in Genesis chapter 11, where we're going to be reading from this morning. But before we give there, I want to unpack this idea a little bit of a man-made redemptive story. So, you know, we've been talking about the gospel according to Genesis. So just for fun, I'll pick on our own culture. And I'm going to give you the gospel according to secularism. All right? So in Christianity, there is this idea of Eden. All right? The garden, the place of innocence and connection with God. In the secular salvation story, Eden is this place of innocence and connection as well. But it's not a connection with God. It's a connection with ourself, with our inner self, who we truly are. And the idea is that at some point in our lives, we were happy. Everything was right before I was corrupted by society or tradition or things that were forced on me, some kind of external commitment. And so in this case, the fall then is often a trauma, something that happens to you as a kid or maybe something traumatic as an adult, like a divorce or something like that, something that robs your happiness from you. Maybe it's some kind of binding commitment, some sort of responsibility that is a burden to you, anything that suppresses your happiness. And so then sin becomes low self-esteem, anything that makes you feel negative about yourself. Anything that makes you unhappy, anything difficult, even a 9-to-5 job can be seen as sin. And in the story, redemption or salvation, right, in Christ, it comes through the cross. In society, we see that it becomes rediscovering who we really are. And we see this all the time. It's kind of this return to Eden. We hear people say, you know, I'm going to leave my job and I'm going to go and travel the world because I need to discover who I am. You know, I've been so busy and crazy lately. I need to just go camping and just sit with myself and just be myself. I'm going to get a divorce because I'm just not happy anymore and I just don't feel free to be who I am. And all of a sudden, this redemption becomes figuring out who you are. And then there's also this idea of holiness. Holiness in Christianity is often fleeing from sin, running from things and temptations that are wrong. In the secular story, holiness is commitment phobia, fear of anything that would suppress who we are. Discipleship as a follower of Jesus is all about apprenticeship in a new way of life under Jesus. In secularism, discipleship is achievement. It's shaping an outer self, a version of you on the outside that matches, that reflects who you are. It's self-expression. Heaven in the new creation finally becomes pushing off all restraints and experiencing pleasure and happiness. Because in the secular salvation story, we confuse pleasure and happiness. In our culture, happiness used to mean a very similar thing to contentment, to kind of, you know, all is well in the world. But we have changed it and we have shifted it to mean pleasure. And pleasure is the never-ending desire for something. You've got a cup that's full. As soon as it's empty, you want something else. You've just went on one trip. You've got to go on another. You just ended one relationship. You need a rebound, right? It's just always more, more, more. It's the heaven becomes experiencing pleasure and happiness, creating yourself in your own image. Mark Sayers, a pastor of Red Church in Australia, he sums it up really well. He says, "We want the kingdom without the king." We want the kingdom without the king. In other words, we want to experience the freedom of the gospel. We want to experience the love and the joy and the peace that comes from apprenticing under Jesus without that pesky problem and inconvenience of having to be accountable to some kind of higher power. And friends, I'm here this morning to tell you that this story is failing. That when we put trust in happiness here on earth, it's anxiety-inducing. Trying to create yourself is stressful, and it's falling apart, and everyone is freaking out. And we see this really clearly almost as spectators in the States right now. There's this election that's taking place, and whatever side you're on, if the good guy, whoever that is, gets in, then it's salvation. America is saved. The world is saved. If the wrong person gets in, everything falls apart, and it's back to the Stone Ages. You kind of get that sort of feeling. It's like this thing where everything is built up on ourselves and on our own personal experiences. And I'm here today to tell you that we need a better story. You need a better story. And to illustrate this, I want to read to you the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. If you've got a Bible or a phone, you can follow along. At one time, all the people in the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, "Let's make bricks and harden them with fire." In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used instead of mortar. By the way, I just love that they just feel the need to tell you how buildings were made then. It's fascinating. Then they said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. "Look," he said, "the people are united and they speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible. Come, let us go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other." In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. Oh, lost my place here. Hang on, we'll get back. Thin pages. There we go. That is why the city is called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. See, they wanted the kingdom without the king. They wanted to create their own identity, to map their own destiny, and to rediscover the good that was lost in the fall. But their striving was as productive as chasing after the wind. See, what they had to learn the hard way is this, that your identity determines your destiny. Your identity determines your destiny. We're all heading somewhere. We're all heading towards a destination, and where we end up is influenced greatly by our sense of who we are, by our sense of our place in this world. And so this morning, I want to ask you a few thought-provoking identity questions. And the first question is this: who names you? Who names you? Your name is foundational to who you are. Dale Carnegie, author of the best-selling book, How to Make Friends and Influence People, is famous for his quote, "A person's name is to him or her the sweetest and most important sound in any language." In verse 4 of the Tower of Babel, we read this, "Come, let us build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." Now, depending on what translation you have, the Hebrew word there that's used for famous is often translated, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's go out and make a name for ourselves." You see, they rejected the name that God had already given them and decided to make their own name. And you might ask yourself, you know, what was the name that humanity already had? Made in the image of God. And that's repeated over and over and over again in these first 10 chapters of the Bible. And we've looked at them over and over again. We are made in the image of God. But in our culture, just like at the Tower of Babel, in our culture, identity is performative. It's based on how well you behave, on what you achieve, on what you do. But not so in Christ. In Christ, your foundational identity is given to you. From the moment of your creation, you were made in the image of God. And as a follower of Jesus, you take on a new name, don't you? Right? If the name given to you at birth is made in the image of God, the name at your new birth is child of God. So before you do a thing, before you achieve anything, you have an identity, you have a name, you have value, you have worth. You are loved. But there's also something very humbling about having your identity given to you, isn't there? Because you can't earn it, because you can't achieve it. And if you can't earn it and you can't achieve it, that means that you can't sit in a high position and look down at everybody else. You can't be better than everyone if your identity is given to you. All of a sudden, we're on equal ground. You can't lord it over less than. Simply put, you can't play God. But there's also an incredible freedom to having your identity given to you. And on the freedom side, we have nothing to prove. We have nothing to gain. We live our lives from a place of acceptance that is not determined by our performance. It's not determined by our obedience. It's not determined by our holiness. It's not determined by our good deeds. It's not determined by our failures. We are accepted. Because when we try to maintain acceptance based on performance, it's like trying to build a house of cards and hoping that no one bumps the table. Because inevitably someone does, and it all comes falling down. And this is why, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, your greatest witness, your greatest moment to shine is not when things are going well, not when you are being blessed. It's when things are going poorly, when you're being persecuted, when times are tough, because your whole world might be falling apart, but you don't fall apart. Because your identity isn't based in yourself, it's not based in your performance, it's based in Christ. And so when the world sees Christians suffer, they say, how can you suffer with so much joy? How can you suffer with so much peace? How can you suffer with so much life? Well, it's because our identity is rooted and grounded in Christ. Your identity determines your destiny. Your identity determines your destiny. And speaking of destiny, who gets to determine your destiny anyhow? You know, there's this famous poem, Invictus. And if you've read it or heard it, it's an incredible poem. I love the poem. And it was made famous by Nelson Mandela, who used to recite it all the time. And it's a powerful poem about the unconquerable human spirit. And just listen to this last line. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now, I want to pick that apart for a second. In one sense, this is true. In one sense, each and every one of us can only make choices for ourselves that we can make. We have free will. We have the ability to decide who we want to be and what type of person we want to do, what we want to do with our lives. We do have some control over our life. But as a follower of Jesus, the foundational decision that you make The foundational decision that you make is to allow Jesus to be the captain of your soul. So if you are the captain of your own soul, that your first step as a follower of Jesus is to step aside and let Jesus take the helm. Right? That's what it means to let Jesus determine your destiny. And the people of Babel believed that they determined their own destiny. In verse 2, it says, as the people migrated to the east. Now, in Genesis, traveling to the east is symbolic of a journey away from God's presence. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were banished from God's presence, the angel was set up to guard the garden on the east, and they were sent out to the east. When Cain murders his brother Abel and he's banished again from God's presence, he goes to the east. Something a little bit different happens here. The people go eastward, but they don't go eastward because they've been banished. They go eastward of their own volition, of their own desire. They knowingly choose to leave God's presence. And this act of rebellion becomes clear in verse 4 when they declare that building a city will keep them from being scattered all over the world. Now, why on earth do we care if they're scattered all over the world? Why on earth does God even care if they're scattered all over the world? Well, the reason comes down to his simple command. In the garden, when he created Adam and Eve, he said, fill the earth. And after the flood, he said to Noah and his family, he said, fill the earth. And then right after that narrative, the first thing that we see is that the people decide to go east and congregate. They decide to knowingly disobey God. They reject God's name. They reject his destiny for their lives. And they try to set up their own utopia. Sound familiar? They want the kingdom without the king. But just like God knew that eternity under the power of sin was a curse too great, he also knew that a system built on human power and arrogance would produce horrors too great to bear. And so in an act of grace, in an act of judgment, God confuses their language. He creates division and discord, and the people separate. But as so often in the book of Genesis, we see a sharp contrast to the story of Babel. There's another genealogy that follows after the Tower of Babel, and it's the genealogy of Shem. And that genealogy isn't there just to punctuate the story. It's going somewhere. It's leading somewhere. And the person that it leads to is Abram, or Abraham. And unlike the people of Babylon, Abram responds in obedience to God's command. At the beginning of verse 12, the Lord said this to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. See, when Abram allowed God to determine his destiny, he got the world thrown in. See, the people of Babylon strive to be famous. They strive to make a name for themselves, to build a great nation. But it all fell apart. But Abram, in response to his obedience, God says, look, I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to make you a great nation. The whole world is going to be blessed through you. Your identity determines your destiny. See, what this all really boils down to is by whose standard do we decide what is good? Who evaluates what is good for you? You know, throughout Genesis, we see time and time again that every time humans grasp after what they believe is good, it ends in disaster. When God created the world, he saw that it was good. And we know this because it says it six times in the first chapter of Genesis that God saw that it was good. And when he saw people, he said that it was very good. But when Eve and when Adam, when they saw that fruit, when humanity saw the fruit and they looked at it, they thought it was better than good. They thought, you know what, God's holding out on me. God doesn't really love me. God doesn't really care about me. I want that. But still, in our relentless pursuit of happiness, we try again and again to determine our own good, even though so much pain and so much evil entered the world through our own pursuit of goodness. You know, we're like kids who go trick-or-treating. Last night was Halloween, and my kids got loaded up on candy. And I don't know if how many kids came to your house or not. It was kind of a quiet night. But we're kind of like kids on Halloween, and they go around with their pillowcase, and they get filled with candy, and they come home, and they'll dump it on the ground, or they'll dump it on their bed, and they will try to eat as much of it as humanly possible until they get sick or throw up, right? We're like that. We don't know what is good for us. We think that's good for us. And even if we do know what's good for us, we don't have the self-restraint to know when to stop, when to be content. And just as Adam and Eve distrusted God, so often do we. We think that God possibly can't know what is good for us, that he can't possibly know our good. Whether we say this out loud or we internalize it, we think things like this. You know, the Christian sexual ethic is so oppressive. You know what? It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. So I can have lots and lots and lots of money, right? We say, God wants me to be happy, even if that means ignoring his commands, right? And the reason that we do this, the reason we get this confused, is that even within Christianity, we have the gospel, but the secular gospel gets mixed in. It gets intertwined, and we get confused. It's what John Mark Comer very humorously calls the Oprahization of Christianity. God becomes a means to an end, the means to discovering the good, to being rich and being happy and whole, to finding healing from your trauma. And while God does so much of that, while he does bring healing, while he does bring love, when he does bring peace, while he is really and truly the only way to life that is truly life, we don't get there by building our own kingdom. And we especially don't get there by using the king to build our own kingdom. And when the king begins a way for you to be a way for you to build your own kingdom, that's the secular gospel, not the gospel. It's only in death to ourselves that we actually find ourselves. And this is the great reversal that we see so often in the scriptures. It's the great reversal that we find the only way to truly find meaning in this life is in God's presence. All of our striving for happiness is like grasping as the sand slips through our fingers. Your identity determines your destiny. There's an incredible reversal of the Tower of Babel in the New Testament. And it came through babbling. You know, so often when we look at these stories, we get a clear picture of the cross. But the reversal isn't in the cross. The reversal here isn't in the resurrection. It's not even in the ascension. The reversal is on the day of Pentecost. The reversal comes in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And what sign accompanied the Holy Spirit? Tongues, babbling. But unlike the Tower of Babel, it was not incoherent. It did not create division. Instead, what does it say? It says, everyone heard them speaking in their own native tongue, in their own language. And instead of bringing division, a community was formed, the church. And when people asked Peter what to do to be saved, he replied that they needed to repent and be baptized and to put their trust in Jesus. And speaking later, Peter would declare in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. See, there is no other gospel. There is no other salvation story. We only see Babel reversed when we put our trust in Jesus. It is only in Jesus that we find our true name. It is only in Jesus that we get to live out our destiny. And it is only in Jesus that we find the good that is truly good. We really understand what it means to be happy in his presence. See, life in the kingdom of God is like playing hockey. Just hang with me here for a second. on your jersey, you have two names. You've got the name on your back and the name on the front. The name on the back, you know, you've got, mine would say Bott, right? You've got Gretzky and Price and Crosby, all of those guys. But on the front, you have your team logo. And the great players don't play for the name on the back. They play for the name on the front. The team games play for the name on the front. And in the same way, in the kingdom of God, we all have two names. You have the name given to you at birth. Mine is Joe. But then you also have the name given to you at new birth, child of God. And when we play for the name on the back, it's chaos. It's disorder. It's crazy. It becomes pushing people down so you can get ahead. But when we play for the name on the front, when we play for the name on the front, then we win. We get the world thrown in. And so I just want to leave you with one question this morning as I ask the band to come on up. Whose name are you living for? Whose name are you living for? Let's pray. You know, if you're here this morning or watching online, and maybe you've been hearing the gospel told so many different ways over the last few weeks, if you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, to put your trust in him, I want to invite you to pray this prayer in your heart, to echo it with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I've tried to save myself, I've tried to write my own story, and I've failed. I need you, Jesus. Be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive me for my sins. Let me walk in the newness of life. In Jesus' name.